Today we continue our study in the teaching of our Lord Jesus at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and we read from verse 1. Reading to all the way to verse 12. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. And for those of you who are new, again, I need to explain that what we do in this church week by week is to systematically expound the life-giving words of our Lord Jesus. And today we have come to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1. Reading to verse 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, the sayings which we have studied previously in chapter 18, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' And Jesus said to them, 'For your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity, that is adultery and fornication, and marries another commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is not expedient to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to receive this, let him receive it.'" Now on the matter of marriage, the marriage and divorce, this I have expounded a long time ago, in fact way back in August of 1976. And in that time we were looking at the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 5 verses 31 and 32, which says exactly the same words, that a man may not divorce his wife except on the grounds of unchastity, adultery or fornication. And on various wedding occasions, I have had the opportunity to expound the Lord's teaching concerning marriage, and all this I shall not repeat again today. But there is another aspect of the Lord's teaching on this that we have not so far looked at. We have looked at the matter of marriage in the Lord's teaching as telling us something very deep about our relationship with Christ, or rather the relationship of Christ and His church. All this has been expounded before, and also in the baptismal tapes, the tapes on baptism. But today we want to look at another aspect. To do so, we want to ask first this question: why does the Lord put such emphasis on disallowing divorce? He mentions this several times, also as we saw in Matthew chapter 5 verse 22, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, and in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 10 verses 1 to 12. In all these places he repeats that divorce is not permissible to those who are disciples, to those who who are God's people. Those who are not God's people do whatever they like. Having broken every other law, they don't have to worry about this one either. But why is this emphasis on the forbidding of divorce? I mean, what's spiritual about not divorcing somebody? It seems to be a personal matter between husband and wife. What's it got to do with the spiritual life, whether one divorces somebody or not? If that person's conduct is unsatisfactory, if that person's character, for example, may be quite all right, maybe his conduct is satisfactory, but the character is quite incompatible with yours, then what's wrong with having a divorce? Because it seems better for either party. I mean, you live your life and I live mine, and we don't have to get on each other's nerves. We have tried this marriage together for many years and it doesn't work. Not because you are bad, maybe not because I am bad, but because our characters are simply not compatible. We just don't fit into each other in terms of our character. So why should it be particularly spiritual that we should sort of keep on getting on each other's nerves by this incongruity, this lack of compatibility of character? Why don't you go your way in peace and I go my way in peace and everybody's happy and maybe we can serve the Lord better that way? Why should there be such stress upon not divorcing? What's spiritual about it? I mean, it is not one of the Ten Commandments which says, thou shalt not divorce. And it seems now suddenly the Lord has brought in a new commandment, which is not one of the Ten Commandments, because not even the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not divorce. And even Moses, as the Pharisees point out, allowed divorce, even though the commandments were given through him. The Lord Jesus said that the divorce was allowed on the grounds of their hardness of heart. What does that mean? Well, the Lord explains himself. He says that the original purpose of marriage was that these two people should so be amalgamated, so united, there should be such a union produced through this marriage, that God's purposes for marriage will be fulfilled in this couple. What those purposes are, we shall look at in a moment. But because of our hardness of heart, that is because of our self-centeredness, because of our own disobedience to God, our insistence upon going our own way, God's purpose for marriage has time and again been frustrated. So badly frustrated indeed that the marriage is simply not workable. And Moses, because of that hardness of heart, allowed the separation, precisely so that they do not have to get onto each other's nerves, that they don't have to wear each other out, because you know that a marriage that doesn't work becomes a most exhausting thing. It is like hell on earth. Marriage is either heaven or hell, but it doesn't seem to be somewhere in between. You either struggle through hell, or in its more earthly form, maybe purgatory, and go through this for a lifetime, or else it is like heaven. But it seems to be difficult to make a marriage somewhere in between. It becomes sort of a business relationship. Maybe that can be worked out. But then it is not really marriage anymore. You just tolerate each other. And I am sure that you know from maybe your own homes, from the way your parents sort of survive each other's company, or maybe, who knows, maybe your own marriage is in all kinds of difficulties. Or the marriage of your friends that you have observed. I mean, flying saucers has been quite a common business in many marriages. So who said anything about unusual about flying saucers? I have myself witnessed flying saucers in the marriage relationship, where saucers literally fly around. So the situation is this: what is the point of continuing in this kind of relationship? Why not call it a day? Why not just have a divorce? All right, it says here, the question here is this: is it lawful, in verse 3, to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now that seems to be too wide. Any cause is a little bit too wide. And you know that the Jews interpreted Moses' command so loosely that they were prepared to divorce their wives for any cause, quite literally for any cause. Quite literally that if, as I explained when we were expounding this matter back in 1976 on Matthew 5, that quite literally the Jews permitted divorce if your wife burnt the toast. That was a good enough reason. You could go to the judge and said, I am fed up of my wife. This is the 10th time she has burnt my toast. And that's it. I can't stand this anymore. And that would be a ground for divorce, quite seriously. It would be accepted as a ground for divorce for any cause. In other words, for any reason, if you don't like her, you can go to the judge and said, you know, this is it. I just don't like her, and that's finished. And you divorce her. That's as simple as this. Now you can say this is really going too far. This is making marriage and divorce so easy as though that it becomes quite ridiculous. But are there not also serious grounds upon which divorce could be considered? And the Lord's answer to that is no. The one reason, the only reason that divorce could be permitted is in the case of adultery. In the case of adultery, divorce could be permitted. Why? Because adultery, ipso facto, by that very fact, has annulled the marriage covenant. It is an annulment of the marriage by action. The covenant, which is established in faithfulness, has been destroyed through faithlessness. Now, all this we have seen before, but it still leaves the question, what is the spiritual importance of putting such stress on not allowing divorce? Why is that so important? What's the spiritual significance of all this? I suspect that Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of their hearts also for another reason. Under the law, to establish any criminal charge, you had to have two or three witnesses. Supposing a husband, or for that matter a wife, was in sure possession of evidence that the husband or the wife had committed adultery. Let's suppose that he or she had seen it with his or her own eyes. That person could still not get a divorce because he was only, or she was only, the single witness. One witness could not establish a criminal case under the Old Testament. And yet, adultery had been committed, but it could not be established under law. Because how easily could you get two witnesses to witness a case like this? It was because of situations like this, because of the hardness of men's heart, the persistence in sin, you could see that adultery had been committed, for example, in such a case, but could not be proven by two or three witnesses. Even in such a case, under the Old Testament, divorce was permissible. I suppose under the New Testament, if such evidence was available, and the Lord's teaching that adultery had been committed, divorce would be permissible, since this is the only ground allowed for divorce. And the reason for that, as we have seen, is because the covenant relationship of marriage had been destroyed through adultery. There was nothing left of the marriage after adultery. But I still would like to know, and still persist in the question, that granted that even allowing the fact that adultery was the sole ground for divorce, why is divorce not allowed on any other grounds? Let us say the wife has an uncontrollable temper, for example. Well, shouldn't that be a good ground for divorce? I mean, you don't want to come home from work to have your wife screaming at you every day. I mean, it's very bad for the whole nervous system. It's also very bad for the spiritual life under these conditions. Why should that not be regarded as a breach of covenant of marriage? We can say this conduct is intolerable. Or put it the other way around. Who wants a husband who comes home, I mean, losing his temper and taking it out on the wife and on the children? Why shouldn't the wife be able to say that I can't live with a guy like this? He is absolutely driving me around the bend and up the wall and everywhere else. So why should I not be allowed to divorce such a fellow? But here you see it. The Lord does not permit this. How are we to understand this thing? Now, unless we set the matter in its context, we are not going to be able to understand this. Let me immediately put the thesis before you, the main theme of what the Lord wants to say, and then go about demonstrating from the Word of God that this is in fact what He wants to say. So right at the beginning of the message, I'm going to tell you what the Lord really wants to say to us, and then we'll examine the evidence for this. As you look at the Lord's teaching, and as you look at the New Testament as a whole, one thing begins to emerge. What is it? It is that marriage is meant to be the model for the community of God, for the kingdom of God. Marriage is meant to serve as the model for the life of the church. Now, I put this right at the beginning because it may take you time to absorb this point, and we shall look at the evidence and develop it as we go along. But try for a moment to picture a church in which the relationship of each member to the other is as sweet, as committed, as close to a marriage as God intended that marriage to be. Can you imagine what a church would be like? Try to imagine that your relationship to me, my relationship to you, and your relationship to one another would be as committed, as close, as affectionate, as sweet, as deep as the relationship of two people in a marriage relationship as God intended it to be. Now, those are the crucial words, not as marriages often turn out to be, but as God intended it to be. Now, that is truly something wonderful. And that is how, in the kingdom of God, the church is going to be in relation to one another. That is how the church will be when we come into the kingdom of God. Now, if that were not so, there would be nothing to look forward to in being in God's kingdom. What's there to be in God's kingdom? Would you be happy to have a church simply as we are now, in the rather lukewarm and rather distant and rather formal relationships that we have between ourselves? And let's be honest, our relationships are not exactly very, very close and very, very warm. We have not arrived as a church to the concept of church as taught in the New Testament. We have not arrived into living as a church in the way that God intended us to live. That people will look at the church and say, now we know that you are disciples of Christ because of your love for one another. That's how they are meant to know that we are disciples. But no, I mean, today, frankly, perhaps your relationship to me, my relationship to you, unfortunately, is rather formal, rather distant, polite, but at arm's length. I mean, we know each other a little bit. You know a little bit about my background. I have a vague knowledge about your background, and that's about it. And so we come to church and we say, how are you today? Good, nice. How are you today? Nice, good. Everybody's nice and good. And so we are all happy. Having listened to the message, we sip a cup of tea and say, bye-bye, we'll see you sometime again. Oh, now if that is meant to be the church as the New Testament intended the church to be, then we haven't even begun to get the picture of a New Testament church. We are not yet even in the picture. We haven't even arrived. So I put the thesis before you that what the Lord is telling us and what the whole New Testament is telling us is that marriage was not meant to be only a picture of God's relationship to us as the church, of Christ's relationship to us as husband and wife, bride and groom. As I said, this I have expounded before. But more than that, it is meant to be a picture of our relationship one to another, in all respects, of course, except the matter of the physical relationships. It is meant to be, in other words, a spiritual picture of the spiritual relationships within the Church of Christ. Now, let me go further and say this. Until we as a church begin to live in this way, we will simply not make an impression on this world. We are only blowing hot air. And the world is simply not convinced by our message, because they have heard a lot of words, but they haven't seen any action. They've heard a lot of talk, but they haven't seen it in our lives. Now, let us go back again and put this whole thing in the context of the Lord's teaching. Let me refresh your memory, as I have done for the past several weeks, by reverting to the first message on the fitness for the kingdom of God. And you will recall that we started by looking at what the Lord had to say about the unforgiving servant. And there we saw three principles of the Christian life, and I want to repeat these three principles of the whole gospel. These three principles sum up the content of the gospel, that if you can get a solid grasp on these three principles, which I have put in different ways, but constantly the same substance, then you have got a full grasp of the basics of the gospel. What were these three principles? In Chinese, we have the saying, 三脚鼎立, you know, 3 feet planted like a ding. The Chinese ding is a bronze, an ancient bronze container, which has 3 legs. And 三脚鼎立 is meant to be a picture of stability, that when these 3 legs are planted down like a tripod, they are very stable. Now, these three principles I can speak of as the 三脚, the three basic principles of the gospel. That if you miss any one of these, your doctrine will be lopsided, imbalanced, and cannot stand. This is all the more terrifying, as sometimes in the church today, only one of these doctrines is taught, and the other two are omitted in greater or lesser extent. What then were these three principles that we saw? Well, I shall put it in a different way this time. The first principle is the principle of grace. In the previous occasions, I've used the theological term justification, but today I like to speak of it as grace. Now, you will recall that the three principles are past, present, and future. Justification is God's grace to us in the past, whereby He forgave us our sins when we confessed to Him. When we repented of our sins, He freely forgave us, not on the basis of any works that we achieved, not on the basis of our own accomplishments. He forgave us freely, graciously. That is the first principle of the gospel, and that usually is about the only principle generally taught in the churches. And that's a good beginning, but that's not the whole gospel. God graciously forgave us our sins, not on the basis of our achievements. We could not achieve our own salvation, for if we could, Christ need not have died for us. That is the first point of the gospel, the most basic point. And therefore, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul makes this point. We are saved by grace, not of works, so that we have any cause to boast. But the next verse is equally important. We were saved not of works, but we were ordained, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not of works, but for works. And that second part is equally important and constantly omitted. Not out of works we are saved, but we are saved for good works. That is God's purpose for our salvation. So this takes us to the second point of these three legs of the ding. The second point is this: graciousness. The first point is grace, the second is graciousness. Graciousness for good works. If you are living for good works as a result of God's transforming grace in you, then what would those good works look like in you? Full of grace and truth. You would become gracious through God's grace in your life. We saw that we are saved through effective grace. Graciousness. Graciousness in us. Do you look gracious in your life? Is our conduct gracious? So that when people meet with us and said, "Oh, isn't that a gracious person?" As John was able to testify of the Lord Jesus, we lived with him, we fellowship with him, and we testify of this. He is full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. So gracious in his way. Could that be the testimony of others concerning us? In what way do we reflect God's grace in our life? Now you recall that this was, we used a theological word called sanctification to speak of this graciousness. Graciousness is basically, simply put in another way, as we did last time, is to deal with others as God has dealt with us. Since he dealt graciously with us, so we deal with others graciously too. Hence, gracious in our conduct and our behavior. It is so sickening to see Christians who behave ungraciously, rude, nasty, unpleasant, inconsiderate, small-minded, selfish, bigoted, dogmatic, arrogant, so sickening. We must be gracious if we have received of God's grace. This is not optional. There is nothing optional about being gracious, as we have realized. We need to realize. This is also what Paul means in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. The imitators of God. The imitators of God. That is a command. That is not a suggestion that it might be a good... We are to be imitators of God. That means we deal with others. What does the imitator of God mean? It means we deal with others in the same way as God has dealt with us. If God has forgiven us, as indeed he has, then we are to be forgiving to others. That's what being an imitator of God means. Nothing very complicated about that. Now this is so heavily emphasized in the Lord's teaching, in contrast to the other points. It's quite remarkable that this element has been quite dropped out. So, in the present time, because God has God's grace in the past, has forgiven us our sins. So therefore, we in the present are to be gracious, so that in the future, at the judgment of God, he will deal with us as we have dealt with others. That's the third principle. I'll use another term. More theological, is that judgment will be based upon our works. God will judge us according to our works, for good or for evil, not just for good. I was reading a book lately, and the man says, "What is the judgment of Christians for?" The judgment of Christians is simply when God says thank you to us. Says thank you to us. What have you ever done that's worth a thank you from God? That's my question. If the judgment is about thank you to us, that judgment would be very short because it would be next to nothing to say. Thank you. Think of your life and for what God is going to thank you for. What's there to thank you for? For the $1 that was put in the offering? Which was his anyway. And which was far less than that even the Old Testament would have required of a tithe. And what is it that we have that isn't his? Thank us for what? Well, perhaps if we are exceedingly faithful, he will thank us in the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I wonder how many of us will hear those words. But let us turn for one moment in this connection regarding judgment to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And let me read this verse to you, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. To show you that judgment of Christians is not just a matter of thank you. It could turn out to be a judgment of severity. Paul knows the Lord's teaching too well to come up with this kind of notion, that Christians will not be judged or condemned in any way, quite irrespective of how they have lived or how they have behaved. Paul doesn't make that kind of mistakes. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We, not the non-Christians, we must all appear. He is talking to the Christians, to the Corinthians. You and I, Corinthians, you and I, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good. Well, we had hoped that he might stop there, but no. So that each one may receive good or evil, according to what he has done in the body, according to what he has done, according to your works in the body, so we shall receive good or evil. Not just a thank you. There was that servant who said, "Depart from me, you wicked servant, you wicked and slothful servant." He was a servant, but he was cast out. He received evil for what he did in his body. Now, these then are the three principles: grace, graciousness, and judgment. And the judgment is based, as we have seen, on the second principle. It is based on the fact that God will deal with us as we have dealt with others. So let's to sum up quickly these three points. God dealt with us graciously in response to our repentance, irrespective of our works. But now that we have been saved not of works, he expects us to be so created in Christ for good works. So we come to the second thing. He expects graciousness to appear in our lives. And graciousness is simply put as this, that we deal with others as God has dealt with us in mercy. But at the judgment, he will then deal with us as we have dealt with others. You see, think about that. That's the sum total, put very basically and simply, of the whole teaching of the gospel: grace, graciousness, and judgment. Now, it is in this context that we must return to Matthew chapter 19. Because he wants to tell us, when we are giving of our best, as the hymn team was singing, what it is that he expects us to give. Because many times we have the intention to give the best, but we don't know what the best is. We don't know what it is we are supposed to give. Hence, we live in ignorance. The Lord doesn't want us to be in ignorance.